Back to our study of the book of Philippians, where the Apostle Paul is sitting in prison, as we have already noted, and he's awaiting a trial that could end with the result being his own execution. And you could imagine what kinds of things would be consuming your thoughts in a situation like that if you were sitting in his position. All kinds of anxieties, all kinds of doubts, all kinds of apprehensions, all kinds of fears. Is this the end? Is this the finish, the finale? Is this, am I going to die in this place? Is God done with me? All kinds of questions that, of course, would be really floating around in your mind at that time. We might be surprised to know that the Apostle Paul had no such anxieties, at least none that he expresses here, and this would be, of course, a prime opportunity for him to express his difficulties and extract some sympathy and some pity from the people he writes to, which would be a temptation for a lot of people, but he doesn't do that. Starting in verse 19, he says, I know that this will all turn out for my deliverance, my salvation, some of your translations would say. I know this is going to turn out all right. I know that it's temporary. I don't know if you know that, but I'm confident. Paul says, I have no worries. I don't think that this is the end of it. He says, through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether I live or die. It doesn't matter whether I live or die. I'm not worried in the least, Paul says. And he can say that because he knows that even if he does die, his life will have, in his own words, magnified Christ. And what else is a life supposed to do, Christian? What is life all about? Really? I'm not asking this on a theological scale. I'm not asking for good doctrine here. I'm asking you, what do you think life is all about? Is it about money? A lot of people, truth told, would say yes, and they prove it by how they live. Is it about dreams coming true? Many pursue that in life. Is it about family? For many people, that's the sum total of their existence is family. They live and die for family. But for Paul, it's not that family wasn't important, and it's not that he didn't have a need for money, and it's not that dreams weren't an issue for him. He had hopes, he had aspirations of his own. But in the end, what it came down to was that he magnified Christ. And so it didn't really matter if he lived in order to magnify Christ or died and that magnified Christ. In the end, all he wanted to do was to magnify Christ. That was enough. That was all that he ever wanted. And when we talk about that word magnify, we know what a magnifying glass does, don't you? You hold it over the ant, right? Or something. And it seems to intensify the sun, but it doesn't. The sun is no more or less intense than it always was. Your magnifying glass has nothing to do with it. Only that upon which it shines would notice any greater intensity. And Paul says, that's what I want my life to do. I'm not making Jesus more powerful by the way I live, but I want you to understand his power better when you watch me. And so he says, if I live, I'm going to live in such a way that Jesus becomes more powerful in your estimation because of the way I've chosen to live. And if I happen to die, I want Jesus to be more powerful in your estimation because of the way that I choose to die. So it doesn't matter to me, life or death, my objectives have been met. I have magnified Christ in my life, and I will in my death. And I'm telling you, this is what you were created to do. So if you're ever wondering, like, what's my purpose in life? I just told you, it's to magnify Christ. Anything short of that will result in disappointment. It will result in loss. It will result in frustration. So if you're pursuing a life other than that which magnifies Christ, you may already, even in your younger age, some of you start be experiencing some of that already. Frustration, disappointment, right? Relationships don't work out like you wish they would. Why? Well, because I found the wrong one. I need to find Mr. Right. I need to find Mrs. Right. Then it'll work. No, it won't. because you're still not magnifying Christ. You're still not interested in living a life in a way that honors God and magnifies Jesus Christ. And so no matter what you pursue in life, careers, people get the job of their dreams, and it's the job of their dreams for a year or two. Then they realize that that job also comes with problems. And so then what do? They do what a lot of people in American culture do. They quit that job. They go back to school. I'm gonna shift gears and change careers. Then this is what I've always wanted, you know. And I'll go ahead and get that. It's like the Bible says, chasing the wind. It's like trying to grasp oil. You ever tried to hold on to a handful of oil? That's what some people are doing with their life. That's the proverb. And so if you're not magnifying Christ, you're living a subpar life. You are created by God to magnify his son. And so the Apostle Paul says, this is what I've been doing. This is what I intend to continue doing. So long as I have breath in my lungs and life in my body, I'll magnify Christ. Even as I die, that'll magnify Christ. No problem for me. He goes, I'm actually looking forward to my time in court. Like, I'm going to stand before Nero on trial. And he goes, I'm actually looking forward to that with, quote, earnest expectation, is his words. With earnest expectation. He says, I believe that when I stand in court, I'm going to have nothing to be ashamed of. To feel shame means that you've done something dishonorable. Paul says, I've done nothing dishonorable, not in the way I've lived, and I won't in the way I die. He says, I have nothing to be ashamed of. I'm looking forward to court. When he says earnest expectation, he's using a term that's only used twice in the New Testament, so it's pretty rare. We kind of understand what it means. But the original Greek is a word picture to describe how somebody cranes their neck, like stands on their tiptoes and puts their head up like this to see. That's what Paul's looking forward to court like that, like, ooh, what is this? What's going to happen? I don't know if I'm going to live or they're going to chop my head off. This is exciting. And so Paul is with earnest expectation awaiting that day. He can't wait to hear the verdict. And it's not because he's afraid to die or he's just so hoping that he'll live. It's because he's not sure which of the two is going to be determined by God in the way that he should magnify Christ. And so it's all he wants to do. And he knows that that's going to happen whichever verdict comes. He says, for I know, back in verse 19, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. I know. Well, how does he know? How can Paul be so confident that he says, this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ? How can Paul be so confident that this is going to turn out favorably one way or the other? Well, they're praying for him, and he knows that, okay? So they're praying on his behalf, and Paul knows that prayer that is offered by a church on his behalf has great effect, okay? I told you last week how the letter that he wrote to the Christians in Ephesus, the book of Ephesians, that was written, and it had already been sent by this point. And if you look at chapter 6, and Paul asked that church to pray for him, that he would be more bold in verse 19, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth to boldly make known the mystery of the gospel, that I would speak boldly as I ought to speak. And then there was some time that passed between the sending of the letter to the Christians in Ephesus and his sitting down to write this letter to the Christians in Philippi. And what had happened in between, we were already told. He said in verse 12, I want you to know, brethren, this is in Philippians 1, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard, that's some 10,000 Roman soldiers, and to all the rest, because there's a bunch more people in Rome, that my chains are in Christ. The gospel had actually gone into Caesar Nero's household somehow. Slaves heard about it, servants heard about it, family members heard about it. I don't know who heard about it, but the gospel was spreading. Why was it spreading? Because Paul was boldly explaining it to every soldier that he was chained to. And so with that kind of boldness, Paul goes, I know I'm known as a bold man, but I'm telling you, the boldness I've got now here while I'm sitting in prison is a little bit uncharacteristic even of me. And I know that it's on account of the answered prayers of the Christians in Ephesus. So now he is more confident than ever that a praying church will have great effect. If the Christians in Ephesus can pray that I speak boldly and it happens to this degree, then I am confident that if the Christians in Philippi pray that I will be delivered, that I will. And he says, through your prayer, not to mention the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, because Paul knows that praying by itself won't suffice. Like some Christians are praying Christians, but they don't really have much of a relationship with the Holy Spirit. Some Christians are all Holy Spirit, but they're lacking in prayer. And Paul combines the two and knows that through Christ, anything's possible. It was with through his partnership with Jesus that this became a possibility. It was Christ's involvement in the situation that made the difference. Without Jesus, Paul could do nothing. He was well aware of that. But through Christ, well, that's different. Okay, apart from Jesus, none's going to happen. So we need to pray and rely on the Holy Spirit. But he says, through Jesus Christ, I can do all things. We'll get to that in chapter 4. He's going to tell this church, I know that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And I pray that we would become a church that realizes how vital are the prayers of the ones in this room. How vital are the prayers of a praying church along with the power of the Spirit to live a life that actually counts. That you would understand that we would get it. Both praying and power combined enables us to do what none of us could do apart from it. So he says, I'm pretty confident this will be all right. I won't be ashamed, but with all boldness, because he's become a bold man by now, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. And in verse 21, he says something that has made its way to coffee cups and t-shirts all over the world. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Pulling this apart a little bit, we find that the word gain that he uses here is actually a monetary term, something that would be used in speaking of money. And it means to make a profit on an investment. Gain. Okay, it's no secret. We know what gain means. It means to make profit on some investment that's been made. And so the reason that the Apostle Paul here is so confident that dying is going to be gain to him, that he's going to profit when he dies, is because of the investment that he's made while he was alive. He says he can confidently say, I know for a fact that in my life, dying will be gain. Why? Because I've been living for Christ. Right? We know that about Paul. We've been reading through the book of Acts when we studied that together. Paul, by this point, had been living, he had invested 25 plus years in the cause of Christ, serving Jesus. And he knew that upon death, he would be rewarded. He writes about this. A lot of the New Testament content about our being rewarded in heaven comes from the Apostle Paul. He was convinced of it. How was he convinced of it? Based upon things that Jesus had said. There's a whole lot of information that the New Testament offers us about the fact that if we live for Christ, we're going to be handsomely rewarded. And so Paul had been doing just that 25 plus years. And he knew then that upon dying, he would collect the dividends on that investment. And according to one commentary, quote, God pays the richest dividends. So God will handsomely reward those who serve Jesus in this life. In Luke 19, our Lord told of a man who invested one mina. Okay, his master gave him one mina. It's a coin that was worth about 4 months of work. Okay, 4 months of work. He invested that one mina back into the work of his master. And when his master came to pay dividends, his master gave him charge over 10 cities. Let me ask you something real quick. I don't know what you make for a living, but in 4 months' time, could you make enough to pay for one city? in 4 months' wage, come on, be honest, could you buy a city with 4 months? No. 10? Absolutely not. So you look at the ROI, the return on investment that Jesus Christ offers to us, you'd be a fool to not serve him. You'd be a fool to not take what he's already given you and reinvest that into his own purposes and his own mission. Why are we not? It's because of unbelief. We're Christians, but we're unbelievers. That's what it is. If you believed what the Bible said, you, like Paul, would invest the next 25 plus years of your life into the kingdom of God and into the mission of Christ, knowing that when you die, you would have incredible reward. I mean, I don't know what the return on investment is, but when you go from 4 months' pay to 10 cities, that's considerable. And that's the illustration Jesus gave us in Luke 19. If you're living life for anything other than Christ, dying for you will not be gain. I promise you that. If you're living for anything other than Jesus Christ, dying for you will almost be a total loss. And that's assuming that you're actually a Christian. There's a lot of Christians that are going to suffer about 99% loss when they die. Only their soul will be saved. That's it. That's all. So you go to heaven, that's great. God is gracious. God is good. However, the parts in the Bible about reward won't apply to you because there will be none. So for example, America really seems to be obsessed with career. And many of you in this room are really giving your life to career. And so I'm telling you now that if for you to live is career, dying will be total loss. Total loss. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we're told very clearly that whatever you build with your life is going to be put through a fire. And some people are investing in the things of God, and that is to build with jewels, things that cannot be burned away through fire. Gold, precious stones. But then there are others who are building with things that'll be burned up into ash. They're tinder for God's judgment. We're chasing career, pleasure, hobbies, and all of that is going to burn away. And there are some Christians who need to understand that everything they have worked for in life is going to be gone forever. The money, the savings, the investments, everything that allowed, the material goods, the prestige that came with the career, the business that perhaps you own, the awards that you acquired along the way, the praise that you've got from the public, everything that you've gained through just that one idol, career. There's a million different idols other than Christ that you can worship in life, but just career alone, it'll be a total loss. If you like to travel, if your life is all about travel, if your life is all about watching TV, if your life is all about playing, if your life is all about living for pleasure or for family or for spouse or for yourself, total loss. Total loss. C.T. Studd once said, only one life. You get one life, only one, and it will soon be past, and only what is done for Christ will last. That's it. Only what's done for Jesus Christ. So I ask you again, what is it that you're living for? And I'll tell you this, the only thing that you can take with you are eternal souls. That's the only thing that's eternal in this life. That's the only thing you can acquire along the way that will be rewarded. Proverbs 11, verse 30 says, he who wins souls is wise. Are you working in the kingdom of God and the mission of Christ to win people to faith? Because that's immaterial, you understand? So that can be taken with you, but nothing else in this material world can. And then I ask you a secondary question. If that's what matters, what are you doing to save people? What are you doing to save people? Do you ever share the gospel with anybody? Do you ever take a bold enough stand at work to tell somebody about Jesus Christ? Do you know of enough of the Bible that you could impart that to somebody else and they be saved from hell based upon what you told them of Scripture. Really, this is what it comes down to, gang. It's not about money. It's not about material wealth. It's not about the pleasures of this world. This world, in that sense, is your great enemy because it will constantly allure you into a lifestyle that's worthless and empty, eternally speaking. You'll have nothing to show for it if you do what the world tells you to do, if you do what your friends, quote unquote, encourage you to do. In many cases, it's your family that wants the best life for you, and the best life that they're encouraging you to go out and find is one that will garner no reward in heaven, none at all. It'll all be had here. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, this is King Solomon, wisest man ever, says, we all come to the end of our lives as naked and empty-handed as on the day we were born. We cannot take our riches with us. In his day, he was the richest man. And by the end of his life, he realized, maybe I should have been doing something else with my time. Maybe I should have been living for Christ. He also said, whoever trusts in his riches will fall. And the Apostle Paul came along in the New Testament and extrapolated on that a little bit, saying in 1 Timothy 6:9, those who want to be rich will fall into temptation, and they will become ensnared by many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. Many who have desired to be rich have strayed from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Andrew Carnegie has come and gone. He had his chance to live and die. He was working in the steel industry in the late 1800s, and he once said, the man who dies rich dies disgraced. You know who Sam Walton is? He was the guy who found Walmart. Walmart! That's what he did with his life. It's not wrong to found a business. It's not wrong to employ people, and it's not wrong in and of itself to be rich. But this man was rich, and this man did found a business, and it was hugely successful. By the time he died, he had 21, get this, billion dollars to his name. And you know what his last words were? Ready for this? I blew it. I blew it. So Sam Walton did what so many people are hoping to do, and no one's listening to Sam. No one's listening to Solomon. No one's listening to Andrew Carnegie. We're all chasing the dream, aren't we? Get the good education so I can get the high-paying job so that I can have the comfortable life with all the stuff and then die. No wonder Jesus said, hey, it's easier for a camel to go through a hole this small than for you to get to heaven when all you do is chase money in life. And no one listens to Jesus. We're all joining the rat race. So Paul says, well, for me, dying will be gain. I won't leave behind 21 billion. I'll be lucky to leave behind a couple of coins to rub together. I'll be lucky if I got anything to show for my time on earth, but I'll tell you this, there'll be plenty in heaven to show for my time on earth. He says, dying will be gain. Again, this has got to be one of the most quoted verses in this book. It's a real popular one in the whole Bible. A lot of merchandise has been made off of that quote. You can get a t-shirt on Etsy for $25. $24.99. That says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And I asked my computer, how much money has been made on that verse alone? And guess what it told me? Nothing. It doesn't even know. AI can't even tell me. All I know is it's made a ton. It's made a Google of cash on this one quote. And you know what I find interesting about it is that, not, I won't say that this is true across the board, but if you, and I'm sorry if you have one of these t-shirts, if you have one of these t-shirts, you need to go home and check it. Does it say, to live is Christ and to die is gain? Or does it say, for me to live is Christ and die is gain? Because Paul said, for me. for me, living is Christ, and for me, dying is gain. He didn't say for you. And the reason is because it's not true of everybody who claims the name of Christ. Not everybody who claims the name of Jesus actually lives for Jesus, and not everybody who's lived a Christian life is actually going to gain anything by it when they die. So we all kind of grab a hold of that verse and slap it on a shirt like it's true of us when it might not be. What we should do is get a t-shirt that says, hypocrite. Shouldn't we? Wouldn't that be more accurate? I mean, if you said, live is Christ and die is gain, but you're not, at least get rid of the shirt. Jim Elliot, missionary who was willing to give his life for the cause of Christ and ultimately did, he kept a diary, and in his diary, they found it after he died, he had written, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. You're not a fool if you let go of what you're not going to hold on to forever anyway in order to acquire what you could never lose. Jesus says, what good is it if you gain the whole world and forfeit your soul in the process? Is there anything that's worth more than your soul? Can you think of anything? Some people say, well, the right job, the right woman, the right amount of money, the right amount of pleasure, right? A lot of Christians, truth be told, aren't living according to the philosophies of Jesus Christ. They're actually living according to the philosophies of some unknown Roman soldier who sketched into the stones, which are now part of the ruins of Carthage. He inscribed into one of the stones, to laugh, to hunt, to bathe, and to game. That's life. And there's a lot of Christians who live by that philosophy. Hunt, have fun, laugh, do what you want. So it's easy to say, well, I'm a Christian. But that does not mean that you're living for Christ. And if you're not living for Christ, you will gain nothing when you die. Nothing. The only thing you will keep is your soul, but you will gain nothing. So he says, for me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He's personalized it. But he says, if I live on in the flesh, that means if I stay alive, if my body isn't, you know, if they don't cut my head off, this will mean fruit from my labor. I'll still serve Christ, and I will still gain reward even with the last years I've got left. So he says, what I shall choose, I can't tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart or die and be with Christ, which, by the way, he says to depart and be with Christ. You notice there's no in-between there? To die means to be present with the Lord. That's what it says in another part of the Bible. So there's no purgatory. So just, if I could rain on your parade with that one, that'd be awesome. You need to understand that's a concoction that has come from the Roman Catholic corner of religion. And there is no soul sleep, which means that, you know, some people believe that when you die, everything just goes black and you just kind of, you're asleep forever. These things are not true. The Bible teaches something else, and it is that after death, there will be immediate judgment. You will go before the Lord. And Paul says, I'm not concerned about that because of the way I've chosen to live my life. And so he says, I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. And nevertheless, in verse 24, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. Okay? So he says, to die is gain. Okay? So that's a plus. He says, I'm hard-pressed between the two, living and dying. Not sure. I have a desire to die. I want to die. That seems to be the greater of his desires. And I'll tell you this. This isn't just the woeful cry of a suicidal basket case. He's not like, prison is hell and my life is hell and I just, everything, I want to die. God, let me die. He's not like Job. He's not like Jeremiah. He's not like Elijah or anyone else, maybe some in this room, whose life became so miserable that they prayed to the Lord that he would kill them. Okay? The Apostle Paul isn't saying this, and he's not feeling this way because he sees death as an escape. He's not trying to get himself out of a difficult situation. I think that Paul sees death as gain because he has a right perspective on death. See, if somebody started talking like Paul's talking, if somebody started talking like that in church, I think we'd be concerned. Now, we can't just, you know, start going, for me to live is Christ and die is gain. No, no, no. What I'm saying is if you put it into your own vernacular and you started talking like, I really want to die, and you started telling people that in church, like, I just really want to die really bad. They'd be like, you need a counselor. You should talk to Pastor Justin, you know? Like, they'd be, we'll pray for you. Like, that's a bad thing to want to be with Christ, right? And so, but Paul's going, listen, I'm not suicidal. I'm not, but I have a right perspective on death based upon my theology that tells me that what's coming, especially since I've spent decades serving Jesus, is far better than anything I'll ever get here. Okay? So why would you pity a man for believing that? And why, as Christians, would we dread death? Do we have a fearful expectation of judgment? Because that's what the Bible says is going to happen to those who live in sin when they know they shouldn't, who go on doing what they know they shouldn't do. Now they only have a fearful expectation of judgment. That's why maybe why so many Christians aren't looking forward to dying, because so many Christians are living a life of sin. Right? But if we really understood what was coming, paradise, sinlessness, perfection, not only in the environment I live in, but in myself as well, God, who doesn't want to die? Right? I mean, this is starting to look pretty good to me. And Paul goes, yeah, I mean, from God's perspective, this is what we, and so don't we all feel that way when we know that at the end of this work week, I've got 2 weeks of vacation. And I got a flight booked to like, woohoo, you know, have you been to woohoo? You know, you get it. Like whatever your woohoo is, Bahamas. I got 2 weeks coming to the Bahamas. I only got 5 days of work left and then out. Or maybe you're going to Europe, or maybe you're just going to go on some, you know, Disney vacation with a family, or you got something to look forward to. Nobody's pitying you. Nobody's concerned. Nobody's hearing you talk like that at work and going, you need to see a counselor. No, you're excited to go to this wonderful bliss. You know, my dreams, I'm freed from the bondage of slave labor. Oh, can't wait. And it's warm. Well, that's all Paul's doing here. He says, to be with Christ is far better. And here's what's funny. What does he say here? He says, in verse 23, I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. That's a tame rendering of the actual language he used. In the original Greek, he says, to be with Christ is very much more better. Very much more better. Now, we don't really talk like that, but what he's doing is he's putting superlatives on his own statement to really drive the point home, okay? It's called a triple comparative, very much more better. So kind of a rare way of speaking, but me and you might do it where it's like, I'm totally looking forward to this. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be tons of fun. You're just heaping upon this hope that you have with superlatives, right? And so that's what Paul's doing here. And the word desire here is epithumia. It's used over 30 times in the New Testament. I think it's used a total of 38 times, and 31 times of those 38 usages, the vast majority of the time that that word is used, it's translated lust, which is that's not good. And Paul's using it here. Now, you know what lust is, okay? Lust is when we have this great urge, this uncontrollable desire for something that's forbidden. And so 31 out of 38 times, it's used in the negative. Paul's using that now in the positive. This is, he only does that twice. And one time is here. He's using this in the positive sense because the spirit in him is so compelled to have unclouded fellowship with Jesus Christ. Paul goes, I want that more than anything. I want that so bad. And he means it. He wants to die and be with Christ as strongly as any young man has ever lusted after a woman, as strongly as ever any drunk has lusted after an alcoholic drink. He wants this as much as any lustful craving in the sinful sense that you've ever had, only he wants it in the positive sense. The Spirit's desire to be with Christ, by the way, is the only thing that can effectively neutralize the flesh's lust to have something or be with someone that's forbidden. You want to conquer lust, the negative kind? Then cultivate this desire that Paul has to depart and be with Christ. How do you do that? How do you do that? Do you know how to do that? Like if you go, yes, I have lust issues in my life. I want this and it's not right, or I want that and it's not right, or I want him or her. You know how to overcome that? To have a greater lust for unclouded fellowship with Christ. Do you know how to do that? You ready for this? It's so simple. Live for Christ. Verse 21. That's what you got to do. Live for Christ. That's it. If you live for Christ, dying will be gain, and you will so anticipate your own death because you know that not only will you be rewarded for your investments in Christ, but also you'll be freed from sin and you'll have perfect fellowship with Jesus and all the rest so that you don't even care anymore. It is that strong and it makes every other lust in this world pale in comparison. I don't even care. I don't want it. And so the Apostle Paul says, to depart is far much more very better. He says, what I shall choose, I don't know. You notice how he says in verse 22, what I shall choose, I cannot tell. That's an expression of Paul's determination to let God make the final decision. Paul's not going, I'm not sure. What he's saying here is, I'm letting God decide whether I live or die, and I'm being very careful about that. I can't manipulate my situation in any way. I won't let myself manipulate the situation to try and get things to go in the direction I would like them to go. So Paul could have easily gone either way, right? If he really wanted to die, he could have got himself killed. And I'll tell you how. Just start talking smack about Nero. I mean, from what I understand of Caesar Nero, it wasn't hard to get him to execute you. So if Paul wants to die, he can die. I guarantee you that. But he's not going to let himself manipulate the situation to get the death sentence. And I'll tell you this too. If Paul wanted to live, he could easily get himself off the hook with a little compromise. All he had to do was concede with the Jews that maybe he shouldn't have been preaching the gospel like he did, and he just agreed to never do it again, and they would drop the charges and he would walk away a free man by tomorrow. And Paul goes, I'm not going to do either. Both situations look appealing to me for various reasons, and I don't want to screw this up. I'm going to let God make the decision. That's what he means when he says, what I shall choose, I cannot tell. The temptation that you and I feel in a situation like that is to just not trust God all the way to the end. We follow the Lord, we trust him, and then life starts to get a little hot. Things start to get a little intense. And then we just take control back. We get control, and then we now control the situation. The really hard part in a situation like this is to keep trusting God all the way through. It really is. You're going through like a relational meltdown. You're going through a divorce. You're going through maybe a loss of life in the family or somebody close. Maybe it's you're going through a career change. You got fired. You got terminated. I don't know. There's all kinds of things in life where you go, okay, I'll follow Jesus up to this point. But once it gets really hard, I think I would do a better job if I were in control. Think about how silly that sounds. I'm afraid of letting God call the shots at this point because it's gotten really, really, I mean, this, I mean, following Jesus when it's like, you know, get up on Sunday and go to church, I can do that. But follow him through with like career stuff or family stuff or health issues, oh boy, that makes me nervous. See, Paul had every reason to be nervous. He had every reason to just freak out and take control from God and manipulate his situation to get the outcome he wanted. But he's declaring here to the whole church, I won't do that. Psalm 62, verses 7 and 8 speak to this situation. It says, your salvation depends on God. Trust in him at all times. Pour out your heart to him. He is your refuge. Trust in God. He's your salvation. Paul is doing that. I mean, he admits in verse 24 that to remain alive would be more beneficial for the church, right? He says, I might want to die and go and be with Christ, but to remain here is needful for you. And so Paul was no fool, and he knew that if he was going to enjoy a gainful death, that he would have to keep pouring his life into the church while he lived. And that's who he's speaking to. Who is he writing to? The Philippian church. He says, my life is beneficial to you. To building the church up by evangelism, strengthening the church by teaching and training the ones that are saved. Paul was going to do that. If God gave him a few extra years, he was going to go right back to business as usual, do what he was doing when he got arrested. So but Paul, he didn't hope for a long life so that he could enjoy more hobbies, you know, or retire. Like, whew, I put in 25 good years. You know what I'm going to do if I get out of jail? Woohoo! Remember what woohoo is? It's the Bahamas, it's Europe, Disneyland. Paul, you know, what are you going to do now, Paul? I'm going to Disneyland. No, no, no. He's not going to go back and throw himself into the tent business and try and build a company, you know, and leave it for the family. He's not going to go chase pleasure or do something silly. He's invested this much time already. Punch it through, man. Finish well. Two things, by the way, two things, and we see this in Paul. Two things should be happening in your life. You should recognize these the longer that you serve the Lord. The first, you should recognize in yourself a desire for heaven that is always intensifying. How long you been a Christian? Some of you guys, 6 months, or a year, 2 years, 5 years. Some of you, it's been 10. Some of you, 15, 20. Listen to me. Do you recognize over the duration of your devotion to Christ an intensifying desire for heaven? It should be. It should be growing. The second thing you should be noticing is that your usefulness on earth should be increasing. You are more beneficial to the church for having you around now than you were 5 years ago. You are becoming more useful, like Paul was the older you got. You had more to offer to God's people the wiser you became. The more you lived for Christ, the more you longed for heaven, and the more useful you became to those left on earth. And Paul demonstrated both of those things, and I hope that we are too. In verse 25, Paul says, being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. And Paul says, you know, if I stick around, I strongly believe that this will be good for you, that this for your progress and joy of faith. Paul's goal in Christianity wasn't to progress in his own faith. His goal was to help others progress in theirs. Paul says, I'll stick around because I think this would help you and progress in your faith. Paul's already there. I mean, he's halfway to heaven. I mean, did Paul have room to grow in his faith? Sure. But the church really did. And his concern wasn't his own progress. His concern was the progress of the Christians in his life, the other people. And Paul's goal wasn't to have this constant joy. His goal was for the others to have joy. His maturity, by the way, And the joy, any joy that he had came by serving others and helping them. And the same is true of you. I don't know if you've realized that yet. It comes with a little bit of maturity. But if you live for yourself and your own growth, you know, some Christians, I don't know if it's just an American thing or not, but modern believers are taught in the church to obsess over their own calling and their own gifting and their own ministry. And I find so few Christians ever finding it. And I think it's because the real key to finding your purpose in your Christian life is to serve other people and help them discover their calling and help them discover their gifting and to help them reach full maturity. I think we've got it a little bit backwards. We're so concerned with, you know, finding the right book and the right devotionals and having the right education, getting the right, we go to these conferences and classes and we just, you know, it's all about me and the Lord, me and the Lord, me and the Lord. How about you put down the devotional and you go and serve other people so that one day, maybe after 20 years of serving others and laying your life down for Christ, you would actually have something to write a book about that other people could buy and read and live vicariously through you. But there's so many Christians who just aren't really seeing it that way. They're looking for joy for themselves. I don't think it worked like that, not when I read of the things Paul went through and did and wrote. He assures the church in Philippi here through this little letter that according to the best of his spiritual judgment, this isn't the end for him. I mean, it's in these last two verses, it really seems to be that he believes he's going to get out. And I don't say he fully believed that. I don't think an angel necessarily came to Paul's jail cell and said, you're going to live through this. I still got work for you to do, like an angel did when he was on that ship that was going to be broken to bits. An angel came to him and said, don't worry, there will be no loss of life. I don't think that happened here. But I think Paul, with the best of his spiritual judgment, is really sensing that, no, I don't think this is the end. And even if it is, I mean, I'm not bothered by that. If I die, I really don't think this is the end of the fruit that I have produced in this world. And certainly it's not. We're talking about his letters even now. But Paul says, this is not the end. He couldn't guarantee that. Even in verse 17 of chapter 2, if you look, he says, even if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I'm glad and I rejoice with you all. That's a fancy way of saying, even if I am at the end of my life, because the drink offering would have been the last part of the sacrifice in Old Testament practice. He says, even if I'm at the end, even if I die, it's for you and I'm glad, and don't be sorry for me. And so Paul can't guarantee that he's going to live or die, but he really seems to have an idea that he's going to live through this. But whether he lives or dies, it's not the end. I don't want you and me, when we come to the end of our life, to find ourselves guilty of living as if this life was all there was. And so, regardless of how old you are right now, you're not dead yet. Are you? Give a sharp elbow to the person next to you, make sure everything's okay. We're still here. But you understand that the day of your death is coming. And I don't know how you're going to die. Maybe it'll be quick. Maybe it'll be a car crash and bam, and suddenly you blink your eyes and there's Jesus. But maybe it'll be slow. Maybe you'll be like a lot of people and you'll spend the last weeks, months, maybe even years in a bed waiting for death to happen. I don't want you to be laying there thinking about what a waste of your life it was. And since you're not dead yet, you still have time to make changes and begin living for Christ, living for Christ in the truest sense, not through the wearing of a t-shirt, but through the self-denial and the obedience that's required of one who truly lives for Christ. Don't be one who, when they die, has nothing to show for it. Don't be one who, truth be told, should be wearing a shirt that says, to live is self, and to die, I'm afraid. Don't be one who wears a shirt, truth be told, that says, to live is career, and to die is loss. Whether you wear the shirt or not, let your life be one that's lived for Jesus, with the guarantee that your death will bring great gain. Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15 reassures us about the grip that death has on us. When I read how the Apostle Paul approached the end of his life, it seems pretty clear to me that death had lost its sting. And he says so in Corinthians, "O death, where is your sting?" Well, in Hebrews chapter 2, it tells us how God became a man, a person with a physical body, with the explicit purpose that he could physically die. And the reason is given in that passage. It says, because God's children are made of flesh and blood, and so Jesus became flesh and blood also, because only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil who held the power of death. Only in this way could he set free all who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. Are you afraid of dying? Just be honest with yourself. Do you have a fearful expectation of judgment? Are you uncertain of what death brings? Are you still one who believes in purgatory? Are you still one who believes in soul sleep or annihilation, or like everything goes black? Is it really dismal? You need to know what God has shown you for your own peace of mind. And Jesus died as a human being to free you from that fear of death. But what I find so often in the church is that even if people aren't afraid of dying, they're actually afraid of living. And how many here are guilty of being afraid, scared to death, of really jumping in with both feet, living a life for Christ alone? We're afraid of giving up our hopes and dreams. We're afraid of letting go of a career. We're afraid of not graduating college. We're afraid of letting God pick our spouse. We're afraid of giving him control of our future. We know for a fact that if I let him call the shots, he's going to make me live in a country that I don't want to go to, and he's going to make me eat bugs. And I don't want to do that. I want to be a missionary, Lord. I don't want to do it. See, the problem is, he's not going to send you there tomorrow. What he's going to do tomorrow is send you across the street. He's going to start small. And if you're faithful with small things, sure, he'll entrust greater things to you. But I'll tell you this, if you have what it takes to go across the street tomorrow and tell a stranger about Christ, then you will 10 years from now have what it takes to go across the world and tell strangers about Christ. But you won't be given bigger things unless you're faithful with the small stuff. Father, we look at the Apostle Paul, and it's pretty clear to us that he wasn't afraid to die. If he was, he's pretty good at hiding it, but I don't think Paul was deceptive like that. I really think that he was looking forward to his trial to see what you had decided for him. I think he was looking forward to living for Christ for the sake of the church and the benefit they would glean from his remaining years. I think he was looking forward to dying, knowing that whether it came within a year or two or within 10 or 20, that was good too. I think that Paul had the right perspective, not just on death, but on life. And I think a large extent for this reason in the Apostle Paul is because Jesus had set him free from both the fear of dying and the fear of living. I pray today that those of us in this room who admittedly are afraid to give control to God, who are afraid to let Jesus choose for us what tomorrow holds, those of us who are afraid to obey, I pray that that fear gets put to death fast, really fast, Lord, because time is ticking. And we're all getting older. I don't care how young we are. We got newborns in this room. Doesn't matter. The day will come. The day will come. And so may we, as the Apostle Paul had, gain a right perspective on what really matters in life, so that when we come to the end of it, we have something to show.